Well, as we look down, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, can you see the first five words? As you come to him. Well, that's fairly obvious, isn't it? I mean, it's a communion service. We should come to Jesus. And can you see who he is as we look down? The living stone, a stone, because he has invincible strength and everlasting duration, because he is our protection and our security, a rock and a foundation against which all enemies founder. So if you stand against Jesus in life, you will lose. You will lose. Why? Because he is the living stone. He has risen from the dead. And that gives him authority over all creation. Putin one day will be dead. Jesus is risen. He is Lord. And Peter himself, he was a coward until he saw the risen Lord Jesus. And then he was a man of such flaming courage that the world changed as he preached and taught of Jesus, filled with his spirit. And he died a martyr's death, but it was because he trusted in the living stone. So it's obvious, you would think tonight as we come, that we would come to him. But actually, no, if you look at this book here, or you know this book, A Dangerous Calling, thank you very much for the sabbatical last year. I read it, I've mentioned it before. It was a searing book. And in this book, Paul Tripp, who's worked in churches, he's worked at theological colleges, he's been an itinerant for decades of ministry, he talks about why church leaders stop coming to Jesus. How do they do that? How do they stop coming to him? Well, it's as they allow competence to replace character, as they allow pornography to replace purity, as they allow talking to replace listening, busyness to replace prayer, politics to replace principles, comparing to replace contentment, pride to replace humility, pleasing people to replace pleasing God, control to replace trust, and above all, ministry to replace Jesus. I tell you, brothers and sisters, it's a searing book, and the real mistake I made was to allow my wife to read it. That provoked, I can't tell you how many LIBs, lectures in bed. It was desperate. So perhaps you'll see these words before you as you come to him. They've made me pray this week for us all that we will indeed this evening come to the living stone. And how do we do that? Well, we saw last week, and we see as we look down, that actually, verse 2, like newborn babes, we are to crave pure spiritual milk. We are to have an appetite for Jesus, the living stone, in his living word. Like newborn babies have appetites for their mother's milk, so they scream for it. So babies scream until the blessed moment when they get to their mother's breast or the bottle touches their lips. Then instantly there is peace and quiet. Babies have one desire, it's for food. And Peter says, that craving, that hunger should mark God's people. And can you see, brothers and sisters, it's not a craving for success. And it's not a craving for status or for experience. It is a craving for God's word. The pure milk of the word. And the point of the analogy here is not the newness of birth, but the hunger for food. So that there should be in all of us a childlike longing for God's word. But can we see what stops that craving? Oh, we can make up lots of excuses, but in 1 Peter, can you see what stops us coming to him? It's verse 1 of chapter 2. Let's have a look down. Here it is. Rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. You can't, on the one hand, cherish these things, malice, envy, deceit, hypocrisy in our hearts, and at the same time love God's word, because one or the other will go. Deceit and malice, David Turner spoke about this last week. That means using craftiness and deviousness to get your way. Behaving like that makes us hypocrites because we have to wear masks to cover our motives. We'll start slandering people. And Peter says, get rid of those things. Brothers and sisters, we have to bring these evils in our heart to the cross. We have to stop feeding, or we'll stop feeding on God's word. We'll stop growing. We'll stop tasting. Can we see verse 3, that the Lord is good? As Wesley's mother taught him, and I know you've heard this before, but it's very acute. Either sin will keep you from this book, or this book will keep you from sin. It's great. It's a communion service tonight. It's time for a fresh start, perhaps, to confess sin, to say, Lord, your word. You know, I remember as a student, I used to cycle across Bristol to hear two sermons on a Sunday night. I won't even sort of, you know, sometimes get a tape out or whatever. So the essential foundation here is you come to Jesus, the living stone. We're all building our lives on something. If you're not coming to Jesus, you're going to something else, brother, sister. That's why the first two commandments are about idolatry. And the Christian has Christ at the center. We come to him, to his cross, which enables us to have a living fellowship with God. And as we think of our personal relationship with Jesus, there are those in church, many of whom call themselves Christians, but for whom Jesus is not really the true foundation, but something else is, maybe the building. For tens and tens of thousands in Anglicanism, it's their local building, or a religious duty, or a church service, or a group of people, but it's not really Christ. They haven't really come to him. And this is one reason we must see that the Church of Jesus Christ has two aspects. Do you know this, brothers and sisters? It has the visible and the invisible church. The visible church is what everyone sees. Here's the church and here's the steeple. Look inside and see the people. It has marks by which its members are known, and it's therefore easy to discern. There's public worship, outward conformity to the rules of the church, Bible readings, Holy Communion. You watch Mr. Bean and he mocks these things. It's the outward visible marks. They seem ridiculous. But the invisible church, on the other hand, is so called because the marks by which its members are known are invisible and therefore hard to discern. So the invisible is what God sees. He sees, brothers and sisters, whether you're really coming to his son, the living stone, tonight as your Lord and Master. He sees that. He sees whether you're really seeking, verse 1, to rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander of every kind. He is the one before whom all hearts are open and all desires known. He will know as we come to this service and we say, we do not presume to come to this your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We're not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table. He'll know whether our hearts are really saying that. He sees your faith, your spiritual worship, your craving for pure spiritual milk, your conformity to his will. But what men see is the visible church, a company of people professing with their lips at a communion service. That's what men see. What God sees is a company of people for whom Christ is the living stone coming to him. What men see is a company of people who've been baptized with water. What God sees, verse 5, are people who've been born again by the Spirit. It's a miracle. Verse 5, like living stones built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. What men see is a company of people whose names are on the electoral roll. What God sees are those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Of course, this is why the BBC and Mr. Bean and the rest of it, they don't get the drama. The drama's not in the visible. The drama, brothers and sisters, is what's going on in our hearts. That's the drama. And we can fake it with everybody but God. And of course, we're not to despise the outward visible forms. The Lord Jesus gave us this service. It's incredibly precious. But we have to stress that they're of little value without the inward and in the invisible reality. What good is baptism without the new birth? What good is communion without genuine confession of sin? Without genuinely saying tonight, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Have mercy on me, Lord. What good is public worship without the inward worship of the heart? Now, in time, it becomes pretty obvious whether someone has really come to him as their living stone, whether he is their strength, their protection, their security. It spills out, yes, that we are a light or not a light to the world. And again, you can talk about Christian leaders who've lost the plot, but I have had the privilege of working with others who've been outstanding. Richard Buse was the rector here for 22 years, and in 2000, he was asked by Billy Graham, Dr. Billy Graham, to host the final communion at Amsterdam 2000, a gathering of 10,000 evangelists from 200 countries. Post 9/11, it would never happen. Now, there'd never be the visas in place. That was an incredible honor for Richard to be asked to host that final communion service and send off those 10,000 evangelists to their countries around the world. And for weeks before, he wrote and memorized his talk to those 10,000 evangelists. He'd written a book on a little commentary on Revelation, and he carved out a talk from there. Then on the day at the final service, a music group were given 8 minutes, and they took 20. And there was no time for Richard's talk. It was just binned, because everyone had to get to the planes and the buses and everything, so there was an absolutely brutal timeline. And all the hard work he put in was just lost. And after the service, I mean, I saw this, I was among the 10,000, I walked around and I find him, classically English, having a cup of tea. That's what you do, you know. And I said, "Richard, that was outrageous. Your talk was erased. It was just steamrolled and cut." And he looked at me and he said, "Oh, no, Rico, we're servants. We're servants. We just do whatever we're asked." He dismissed it. Now, if it had been me, I'd have said, "What about God's word?" But I'd have meant, what about my platform? What about my platform in front of these 10,000 evangelists? But his inner life, his walk with Christ was, we come to him. We're his servants. The Lord Jesus knew he'd faithfully prepared that talk. And as long as Jesus knew that, it was okay. And it was deeply compelling to see. Then after his first wife, Liz, died, very soon after he retired, he lost Liz from cancer. And I visited him in Ealing. I said, "How are you coping?" He said, "Oh, each day I go for a walk with the Lord Jesus. And Rita, I ask him to join me. And if I'm watching a film, I sit down and I invite him and I say, Lord Jesus, would you be my guest?" 1 Peter 2 verse 4, you come to him. You come to him. Please do pray for Christian leaders that they'll keep doing that as you pray for yourself and for the rest in your fellowship group. And of course, this Jesus in the context of 1 Peter and increasingly in the context of British life is one who is rejected by humans. Can we see that 1 Peter 2 verse 4? As we've seen over the last week, and the staff highlighted to me on Thursday morning, the context of 1 Peter is rejection and suffering. So as we remember tonight at communion, Jesus was rejected. We have to see that actually that is something that his followers will face. But Jesus, what happened to him? He was judicially murdered. He was strung up. He was naked. He was on a Roman gallows. We get the word excruciating from the Latin word crux cross. And what happened? Well, the tenants in his world said, "This is the heir, come let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours." And Peter tells us that Christ's followers are also being rejected by humans because they follow Jesus Christ. Because they're the aroma of death to people who say, actually, you are not owners in this world, you're tenants. It's Christ's world, the risen Christ's world. And so his followers were losing jobs and losing friends and losing homes and losing faith because they're Christians. They've fled persecution. They're in the big, from the big cities. They've literally had to run for their lives. They've lost their homes. They've left Rome and Jerusalem. They're now in tiny minorities scattered all over Asia Minor. 1 Peter 1 verse 1. Exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. In 64 AD, the Emperor Nero has blamed the great fire of Rome on them because they won't worship Rome's gods. So he says the fire happened as vengeance by the gods because the Christians would not worship Rome's gods because they worship Jesus. And then, talk about the visible, Nero described Christian feasts as feeding on the body and blood of others. So that is how communion was interpreted as cannibalism. That's the context of 1 Peter. It's written in the shadow of martyrdom. So Christians are being arrested and imprisoned, executed, used as torches and thrown to the lions. And these are tiny islands of faith surrounded by great oceans of paganism, and they are following the emperor's lead and becoming increasingly hostile. One ancient commentator says that Christians were requested to stop singing as they were being eaten by the lions because it was putting the poor creatures off their food. Now, question, as we think about the invisible church, why were they singing? What was happening? Because they knew who they were, because they've internalized 1 Peter 2, 4 to 10. This morning we prayed about it. Becky prayed about it. 14 Christians were murdered in a bomb blast. 70 are wounded in Lahore. Have they internalized this? Have we? Have you for tomorrow? Perhaps in the office you face hard things, marginalization, isolation. As we face those things, we've got to get in place identity. It must be, as we look down, coming to him, the living stone, the Lord Jesus who died for me. So with that in mind, who are we? Well, A, we're living stones being built into a spiritual house. Verse 5, as we look down. So Peter describes Jesus as the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God before the beginning of time. There's the Trinity together. And that's what that's talking about. And the Son submits to the Father's purpose and proceeds down the road to the salvation of the world. And the point is, Jesus was rejected by men, but that didn't mean that he was rejected by God. No, he's chosen by God and precious to him. And Peter says, what is true of Jesus is true of us. So there's a connection between Jesus' identity and our identity as Christians. He's the living stone, we're living stones. He was chosen by God, you're chosen and precious. He was rejected by men, we too will be rejected by men. Oh, we do know that, don't we? We will be rejected. On the Christian Explored Day Away, as people examine the Christian faith, we try and put that before them, before trouble and persecution comes. But here is the thing. Jesus' rejection by men did not mean he was abandoned by God. Quite the opposite. He's the living stone chosen by God and precious to him. And so we, verse 5, are living stones, even though we're rejected by the world around us. Lahore, tonight, in the hospital. Brother, sister, as you lie there without a leg, without an arm, you're a living stone. The church is around you. You're chosen by him. You're precious to him. And what are we as living stones? We're being built, verse 5, can we look down into a spiritual house? And Peter is using Old Testament language here of the temple, which was the place where you met God. Of course, in the New Testament, Jesus is the temple. He's where you meet God. Meet Jesus, and I'm meeting God. But there's a secondary fulfillment of the word temple here. Verse 5, you also, we too, the people of God, are living stones being built into a spiritual house. So each time a person trusts in Christ, another stone is quarried out of the pit of sin and cemented by grace into the temple of God. For as we gather, we are the temple of God, and as others come among us, they meet the creator of the universe as they come among us. Verse 5, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. So we are the place where you go to meet God. So as we meet together, we're not just a club or a community group or a bunch of people that offer one another support and friendship, though we do. No, we're far, far more than that. We are the most significant thing going on in the universe. We are the place where you meet God. If people want to meet God, they come to us and find him as we open the scriptures and point to Jesus. So there is nothing more important than I can do with my time. So what is happening now is the most significant thing for anyone in the universe to be involved in. And why am I here? Why am I here? How is it that I'm here? Well, who are we? We're chosen people. So what gives us our identity? Not our color or our culture. No, it's our chosenness. The invisible, that's what's going on. We're chosen. That's why we're here. Christians aren't a white race or a black race, but a chosen race. So God chose you not because of any qualification. I don't know why I was chosen. I have no idea. It was nothing in me of human value. No, there was nothing in me of value above other humans. I didn't earn it or merit it or meet any condition to get it. It happened before I was born. So before the beginning of time, God carved my name in his hands and decided he would choose me and do this miracle and draw me to himself. And I stand in awe at it. I tremble with joy. I bow and accept it. Who am I? Verse 9, I am chosen. We're a chosen people. Who am I as a Christian? I'm a Christian. I'm chosen. And he didn't then choose me and stand aloof. Verse 10, can we see as we look down? He chose me, verse 10, and caused me to receive mercy. So I'm not just an object of his choice, but also an object of his mercy. God drew near to me in mercy to help me and to save me. So before the beginning of time, he writes my name in his hand. He then sends the Lord Jesus to die, which is no small thing. I'm born. I'm full against him, making myself God. And he sends his Holy Spirit and opens my blind eyes and calls me to see what Jesus has done. And one day I'll stand before him and he'll say, Rico Dice, it's good to see you. You've been on my mind a long time. Chosen. And my identity is fundamentally that I've been chosen and I've been shown mercy. Well, in the light of that, who are we? We're a holy nation, verse 9. You've been chosen by God, saved by him, your precious possession. So that means your inheritance, you're his inheritance. That's the precious possession. You are his inheritance. He's going to spend eternity with you. Look, one commentator, and I can hardly bear to say this, one commentator said, it's rather like your God's toothbrush. You wouldn't let anyone else use your toothbrush, would you? Well, God says, this is mine. Sorry if that's put you off. But anyway, there you go. We're his. So you're not just part of the world anymore. You're special. You're distinct. He's chosen you. He's had mercy on you. He set you apart. You share his character because he chose you and made you a living stone to be holy, to be distinct, to set you apart, to be separate. So, brothers, sisters, turn your heart on the evil this night that you're toying with, that's keeping you from God's word. Turn your back on it. It is not who you are. You are contradicting your essence. You're chosen. You're holy. That's your identity. Don't leap back into wickedness. Stop. Repent. And as we do that, who are we? Well, we're a royal priesthood. The priests in the Old Testament were those who stood between God and people. The first and ultimate fulfillment of the priesthood is Jesus. He's the great high priest who offers the sacrifice of himself, of his life, so that we can come to God. Only he can bring us into God's presence. But as with the temple, there's a secondary understanding of priesthood. And it's in verses 5 and 9. It's to stand between God and unbelievers. It's to be a royal priesthood that you may declare the praise of him called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So your identity leads to your destiny. You're not now to fritter away your time. No, to the question, what is God's strategy for winning your colleagues? The answer is you. You. Because you're a living stone. You're being built into a spiritual house. You're a chosen people, you've received mercy, you're a holy nation, you're a royal priesthood, and you receive all of this as you come to him. As you come to him. He is your cornerstone as we come to communion. He is the cornerstone of our lives. We trust in him. We bank our future on him. He's precious. He'll never let us down. Human beings betrayed him, they deserted him, they denied him, they mocked him, they struck him, they spat on him, they hit him with rods, they crowned him with thorns, they stripped him, they crucified him, they buried him, but they could not stop him being the living cornerstone. And it is to him we come. We come to him. Let's pray. Therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. A moment now as we head towards the communion service. What is stopping us coming to him, our cornerstone? What is going against our identity as a chosen people, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, God's special possession? Brother, sister, what is it? Bring it to mind. Allow the Holy Spirit to put his finger on it. He doesn't condemn us, but he does convict us of specific things. Bring it to mind. Oh, Father God, we pray in this service now, we would do business with you. you sent your Son. Please, Lord, may we not just go through the visible, but may our hearts, the invisible work, be profound and real and momentous. Please, Lord, that we may declare the praise of Him who called us out of darkness and into His wonderful light. Amen.